I need some help. You know, we're kind of all nice and relaxed here after lunch. And it's the afternoon service. We're going to get a little more relaxed here. And hopefully not overstepping my bounds. I'm going to be a little unconventional in my introduction this morning, or this afternoon. So let's see, I saw some hands, I saw one hand actually. Let's see, I need five people who are going to help me. Timothy, thank you so much. Come on up. The rest of you can put your hands down for a minute, okay. I'm not sure about asking Timothy to go first here, but we'll try. Timothy, would you be willing to do something for me in the payment of a Hershey's nugget? Yes? Okay. Can you stand over here, please, on this side? Could you stand on one leg until I dismiss you? You can hold your, you know, you can catch your balance on the piano if you'd like. Yep, that's fine. Can you do that? We're not endangering your health. Okay. All for a nugget. Ready? You're doing well. Okay. Just hang tight. Good. I need another helper. Let's see. Samuel. You doing okay? Great. Samuel, would you be willing for me to treat you justly if you do something for me?
Depends.
You trust me?
Sure.
Oh, good. That helps my illustration. I appreciate that. Could you stand over here? Can you stand on one leg?
Yeah.
Okay. You good? I'll tell you when to stop. Okay. Let's see. I need another helper. Oh, all these young people. Ben! Ben, would you agree to stand on one leg for me and promise that I will treat you justly?
Absolutely.
Great. You can stand over on this side. We're getting crowded on this side. One leg. Here we go. You good?
Good.
Timothy, you doing okay? Great. Yeah. All right, how many do we have? Three? Let's see. I need somebody else. How about Ann? Ann seems quite fit and agile. Ann, will you do something for me? No, I'll treat you okay. Okay. Can you stand on one leg? There you go. You can hold on to that table if you need to. All you have to do is stay on one leg. There we go. Good job. You doing all right? Good. Let's see. Oh, how about Caroline? Would you be so kind to come up?
How long is this?
She's a nurse. She's on her feet all day. Caroline, can you stand on one leg? Okay, that's good. You put your feet down now. Good job. All right. I promised you this, right? And I promised you that I'd treat you justly. There you go.
Good reward.
There you go.
Don't eat this during church.
Okay.
And Caroline, thank you so much for standing all that time.
And for those who got left out, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 20. You're probably calling this parable to mind, hopefully by now, and seeing the parallels. Matthew 20, verse 1, Jesus tells a story. Really, that's what a parable is, right? It's a story. And he says, For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And if you'll allow me, we're going to read a little bit and kind of work our way through and breaking as we go. So in this parable, basically, we get introduced to the first character, the main character, this guy called the master of a house. This is the guy in charge. In the story, we're going to find he's the one doing the hiring. He's the one negotiating the pay with the workers. He's the one who commands the payment to be given. He's the one who owns the money that is given. He's the one, when there's a dispute that comes up later, who settles it. You go directly to him. He's the one who owns this vineyard that the workers get sent into. He is the master, the guy in charge. We're also going to run across a guy called, we'll call him the foreman. That's what the ESV, how the ESV translated in verse 8. We'll get to that a little later on. But the foreman ends up being just kind of an incidental character. There's not much to make out of him. The master tells him, hey, pay these guys. And he pays the guys. It's not a major character. But the other characters in the parable that we'll find are the workers. People actually are out there in the vineyard doing whatever people in vineyards do. So, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house. Someone who owns a house, someone who owns a large piece of land that is cultivated for growing grapes. And he goes out early in the morning. Okay, how early do you think that is? Sarah?
5 or 6.
Okay, it's about 6 o'clock probably, close to sunrise. He goes out early in the morning for this purpose. He goes to hire laborers for his vineyard. He needs workers. He's the master of the house, but he's not the one out there necessarily picking through the vine and dressing it and weeding and doing other things. So he needs these workers, and he finds some out there ready for work. Up early in the morning, ready to go. And notice in verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he finds his first group of workers, and he strikes a bargain with them. It's a fair play. It's a fair pay that he's giving them, right? A denarius a day was what was a day's wages, right, for a laborer, a common laborer. This is what you would normally make in a full day's work. And this is kind of what people needed back then, who didn't get paid every other Friday, or once a month, or twice a month, or whatever. They got paid after they worked. And actually, there were Levitical laws that required masters, or employers, I should say, to pay their workers at the end of the day. Don't hold the wages overnight, because that guy needs to take that money, and guess what he's going to do with it? He's going to walk down to his local bank and deposit it in a savings account and put it in our, you know, he's going to go buy some food with it. That is, you know, basically the level that most people lived on back in these days. And he's hiring these workers. This is a word that's used for soldiers or just common day laborers. These are people, we would call them blue-collar workers. These are people who use their hands and are sweating it out there. And he agreed to them on this price. And he agreed with them on this price. It was all up front. It was all out in the open. There's no fine print. And they were happy with that because it was a just wage. So verse 3, and going out about the third hour, he, the master of the house, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, Jesus doesn't explain why in his story that the master went back out. And we'll notice he goes back out a bunch of times. You know, there's no reason to think that this guy's a poor planner, necessarily. He's inefficient. For whatever reason, he was headed back out. And he saw some other people there in the marketplace. It says about the third hour. So if 6 o'clock is kind of the first of day, you can guess what the third hour would be. Back in this time, it was 9 o'clock in the morning. And there are these guys in the marketplace. So it was a normal, convening place, not only to sell things, but to sell your services. Basically, looking for work. I don't know what the employment rate was back then. It was probably well above the 10% or whatever. But these guys are standing around in the marketplace, looking for somebody to come by who needs some work. They can get some money for the day. And it says that they're standing idle. Now, what does that convey to you about these guys? Well, it probably conveys an idea of being lazy, possibly. And that word can be used that way. But in this case, they're probably just unemployed. I mean, it's either staying here in the marketplace hoping to get a job, or it's nothing. They don't have any other option, really. So, in verse 4, there's another agreement. He says to them, to these guys in the marketplace, you go into the vineyard too. And for a denarius a day, I'll pay you. Right? No. He says, whatever is right, I will give you. I'll be fair with you. Okay? But he doesn't spell out what that is. And thankfully, Samuel trusted me. Hopefully, he's not disappointed. Okay. But he says, whatever is right, that's what I'll give you. So these guys show up, you know, a little after 9 then, and they get into the vineyard, and I don't know how many the owner hired in the first batch, but say there are 4 guys out there. Have been out there since 6, right? So they've been out there for 3 hours toiling away. And then some fresh blood comes in. Okay, new guys, all right. I don't know, maybe another 3 or 4 guys. And they show up in the vineyard. And they start working alongside these guys. Maybe these guys have been here, kind of show them what's going on and what to do. There's a foreman on the grounds too, so he's probably instructing people where to go. These guys show up. Well, what happens next? Well, verse 5. They go, and the owner of the vineyard going out again about the 6th hour. Okay, this is noon now, right? And then again about the 9th hour. This is 3. And the scripture just kind of condenses both of those into one little group and passes over them. He did the same. He did the same as what? Well, probably the same as what he did at the 3rd hour. I said, whatever is right, you know, I'll pay you. I'm like, hey, thank you for the work. So, and they go into the vineyard. So now you got maybe 12 guys if we're keeping up with the 3 or 4 every time. And so these guys show up, you know, at noon, halfway through the day. And the guys at 6, you know, they're ready to take their little break and get out from the sun. And then at 3, you know, some more guys show up. It's like, what am I here for? If there's work left to be done, but we'll just keep on plugging away. So now you got these multiple guys who've showed up at this vineyard now and have come at multiple stages. And of course, it just gets even more surprising if we were really reading this for the first time and putting ourselves into the situation. When the owner goes out about the 11th hour. So what time is that? Around 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock in the evening. And he finds others standing. In your version may say they're standing idle. The Greek that's there, they're just standing. Okay, so they're still standing there in this marketplace. And the question is, okay, when did they get there? Come on, these are late risers, I tell you. They weren't even out there at 3. Now they're at finally rolling around 5. What are they expecting to find? Work? Yeah, right. Okay. Well, the scripture doesn't say when they got there. Just that they were there standing. It doesn't say that they were lazy necessarily. But the owner asked him, he says, why do you stand here idle all day? So they had been there actually some length of time. And maybe even since the first. And they said to him, well, our reputation precedes us and we're lazy. People know that. No. They said, because no one's hired us. That was their problem. You know, if you got, I don't know, 20 guys out there, you walk up and say, I need 3 workers, you, you, and you. Like, what about the other 17? Well, they hope somebody else will come up. You know. Well, maybe these guys have just been overpassed all day long. And so it finally gets to the end of the day, and it looks like it's going to be a pretty simple supper. Some water. Maybe a little leftover bread. And they're not looking forward to going home to their family, maybe, to report on their day's work, because there was none. And this owner comes out, and he says, what are you doing? Why are you standing here? Well, nobody's giving us a job. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And so there's no indication of an agreement. He just tells them to go into the vineyard. Doesn't set his price. He doesn't even say what he said to the other group, does he? No, you know, you go in the vineyard and whatever's just, I'll pay you. Just get into the vineyard. Go. You, go. And they go. And they work till verse 8, till evening came. How long is that? One hour, probably. I mean, sunset, right? So these guys, I'm sure they really made the first group feel good about their work, their day's work. And these guys just showed up for an hour. And then comes the real surprise in the story. And that is when the owner of the vineyard, verse 8, said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. It's a strategy. And, you know, when you talk about payment for people, you know, this really doesn't set well with us at all. You know, because of all the privacy involved with how much we actually make. And we don't even tell family that sometimes. You know. And I know at work, you know, when pay stubs come out, you know, boss goes around and hands out the pay stubs. Here, I start hearing the envelopes rip. You know, and I'm thinking, don't do that here. It makes me a little uncomfortable. It's like, hey, you don't open your pay stub in front of people. I mean, even if you're not planning on showing them. Then it gets real uncomfortable if you get someone who's a little immature in the workplace or just this is the way they are. You know, I've seen this happen at work a couple times or maybe once. I should say, where people are open up the pay stub, and then you hear the dreaded question, "Well, how much did you make?" Like, what? Are you crazy? No, we don't do that. You know, we just don't broadcast this, and yet out for display, the last group comes up, not because of their own initiative, their own bragging rights. I'm not even sure they know what to expect, because nothing was discussed between them and the vineyard owner. But they walk up, and the foreman says, "Here's your denarius. Thank you for your work today." And that first group, when they heard that, in verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they were steaming mad. No, they weren't steaming mad yet. They were thinking, "Okay, these guys worked 1 hour and they got paid a day's wage. So I wonder what he's going to do for us." Okay, 12 days wages, 11 days wages, maybe? Maybe just 10. I'll be happy with 10. 10 would be okay. I'll be good with 10. 10's good. Yeah. So they come up to the table, and from the foreman, he hands out a single coin, a denarius, says, "Thank you for your work. There's your wage." Okay, now they're mad. You know, and this is how our minds work too. We see something happen to somebody else and see the generosity of what's going on, and start thinking, "This could be really good for me. Oh boy, I'm liking this." Now, why did the people at the 11th hour, by the way, why did they end up getting a full day's wage? Is it because they were really good workers? 1 hour, they covered the same amount of territory that those guys who had been there early in the morning were working on the whole day long. No. And the parable doesn't say any of that. Was it the people who had started early in the morning, were they lazy? And that's why they got just a denarius. No. But in verse 11, they're going to take it up with the master of the house. On receiving it, the denarius, the single coin, the day's wage, they grumbled at the master of the house. Grumbling should remind you of stories from the Old Testament, right? Where the people of Israel grumbled against Moses because he brought them out to the wilderness to die. Grumbled against the Lord. The Pharisees grumbled against the disciples because they, you know, didn't follow their strict legal requirements. This is not good. People are bent out of shape. And this is a little humorous to me because this actually happened in some sense at work this week, where one of my coworkers, he asked the IT department to get some help installing some software. Now, if you ask an IT guy, "Can you help me? I'd like to install some software," Randy Coggins will tell you his blood pressure just starts rising. Like, oh no, what is this stupid user going to do? What's he trying to do? Install software on his computer? He's going to mess it up. So the IT department got this request to help this guy install some software. And there's been a lot of changes. I'll speak for the IT department since you're not here. There's been a lot of changes in our company as far as personnel. And we have a new guy, a manager, that's come in. And he's come from a company that's had a lot of problems with pirated software and actually being audited by Microsoft and being fined. The company got fined money because they had illegal copies. So he hears about people installing software. He just goes. So he got this request, you know. And so what ensued? I'm sitting at my desk. This is all taking place behind me. But the IT department is standing around this guy. Okay, two IT guys. Standing around this guy saying, what are you doing installing software? Why are you installing it? Why can't, you know, what's it needed for this software? Where's the copy coming from? You know, and then somebody else comes up and says, oh, well, you can't install software unless it's approved by the IT department. So you got this group of people, and they were kind of just getting on the case of this guy. You know, and the poor guy, he's like, my boss told me to install some software. That's all I was trying to do. So this was, this is in a sense what it looks like when people are grumbling. You know, they have this beef to pick with somebody. Okay? And it, in case with work, it was, you know, somewhat legitimate. It just seemed like a big gang up party on this poor coworker of mine. But these workers who had been there, you know, throughout the day, they kind of all gang up and go to this owner and say, now listen, what's this all about? And it turned into a bandwagon session. And what was the complaint? The complaint was in verse 12. It was against these last guys that showed up. The last worked only 1 hour, and here it is. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We're the ones who did the heaviest labor here. We expended the most energy. We sweated the most. And you made us equal to the guys who were out here for an hour? You know, and it's something that the Lord doesn't do in this parable. One thing he does do is he divides these workers into two basic groups. He concentrates on those who came in that last hour. But then you have this whole other string of workers, right? Ones who were there from the beginning, ones who were there at 9, 12, 3. Right? Is he grouping all those workers together? Well, I'm not quite sure. You know, what it does say is that verse 10, those who were hired first came. Okay, so maybe this is just the workers who were out there since 6. Okay. And what's interesting is they have a bone to pick because of those who were out there since 5. They don't say anything about those who were out there since 3 who got the same exact thing people since 5 got. Or those who are out there since 12 who got the same thing as people who were out there as 5 got. Or the people who were out there at 9. But what really highlights it for them are the people who were out there at 5 and only worked that 1 hour. So, in verse 13 gives the master's response. And he kind of singles out just one of them. Because he replies to one of them. And he says this, Friend, of a gentle rebuke. And in Matthew, that word friend doesn't necessarily mean that the person being addressed is being friendly towards the person being accused. Right? When Jesus said, when the master says friend, doesn't mean that these workers are friends towards the master. Because it shows up in later scriptures and in another parable where the wedding guests are invited. Jesus calls sees a man without a wedding garment, and he says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And that man's cast out. It seems to be an indication that there's no salvation for him at all. And then, of course, towards the end of this book, Jesus uses that friend himself towards an individual. That was towards Judas, where he says, "Friend, do what you came to do," there in the garden. Wasn't that Judas really thought Jesus was a good friend of his? But Jesus was the friend. He was friendly. His disposition towards the person was that of a friend, even in the midst of being done wrong. So in this case, the master says, "Friend, I'm not doing you any wrong." And what's the point that he makes? "Did you not agree?" You remember the beginning of the parable? They agreed on a wage. "Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" It's not like the master was unjust, like Laban was to Jacob. Remember what Laban did? He kept changing Jacob's wage. "Hey, I'll pay you this. I'll give you this." Yeah, it's not like this guy, you know, did a bait and switch with these people. "Hey, come work in my vineyard. Yeah, I'll give you 3 days' wages. Come on. Nah, I'll just give you one." Okay. He was just. They agreed on it. It was a fair amount. And he gave it to them. It's not like he snookered them either into agreeing early at a lower wage. It's like, "Man, I just need work. Okay, I'll pay you half of the day's labor if you work for me all day. I know you're in dire straits, so you're going to work anyway. So I'll get a good deal out of this." And these other guys, "Why would I come work for an hour? I'm going to go home and see my family. Oh, I'll give you a day's wage. Okay, I'll come." You know, it's not like he was finagling, right? The master was just. And this wouldn't have been a problem either, right? This would have never been a problem with these guys. If the master had never gone back out and hired additional people, if they had come in at 6 o'clock that morning, agreed on a day's wage, worked all day with no one else ever showing up, and they get a coin at the end of the day, and that's their pay, they would have walked off happy as a lark. But the fact that these other guys were getting the same wage they were, that's what caused the problem. And it was the master's design, because he had the last guys get paid first on purpose. Those first guys could have gotten paid and then walked off the scene. Okay, who came here at 9? Now you step forward and I'll pay you. Okay. Who came here at 12? You step forward, I'll pay you. Okay. You know, it could have been completely oblivious to them what was going on. But no, the master wants to make a point. And the question is, what's your point? We're going to have to get to it. The master says in verse 14, "Take what belongs to you. It's the denarius. I gave it to you. You earned it. Go. Take it. Go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Or is your eye evil because I am generous?" It's the literal way you could translate that. You know, Jesus isn't trying to set up some sort of tax code, right? And that analogy breaks down in a lot of ways. Unfortunately, in ways we don't like. But, you know, this is what belongs to the vineyard owner, right? It's not the taxpayer's dollars here. It's the owner's dollars. And he can give it to this guy and give it to that guy, and it's his. He can do with it as he wants. Nobody's forcing it from him or taking it from him. So what's the principle? Well, it comes down to the end, the last verse in the parable, where Jesus says, "So the last will be first, and the first last." So what are we supposed to do with this story? Are we supposed to glean that we should Work as little as possible in life and try to get in with a generous boss. Obviously, there are other biblical principles that should keep us from that conclusion. Is the thing we should walk away with is don't work hard at all, like the first crew, because in the end, performance does not equal reward. Hopefully there are other biblical principles that come to mind that should keep us from that conclusion. Is this just a business model for employers? I don't think so. Well, there are connecting points of this story. I just read verse 16. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Now look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So there's this flip-flop of the order, right? But there's a close connection here. And also look at how this parable all started. We didn't make a big emphasis of this, but Matthew 20, verse 1 starts with what word? That was the question.
Four.
Thank you. For the kingdom of heaven. Okay. So what is it? What's that for doing? Well, Jesus is using this parable to explain something, but what? Well, in Matthew 19, what you have in verses 16 to 30, so you have this story about the rich young ruler, the rich young man who comes to Jesus. He says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus starts listing out some commandments, and he says, I've done everything since my youth. What do I lack? And Jesus tells that young man in verse 20, of chapter 19, I'm sorry, 21. Jesus said, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So this whole scenario is set up with this conversation with this young man. And Jesus' statement to the young man is for him to devoid himself of all his possessions, give it to the poor. And then what's going to happen? He's supposed to come and follow Jesus. And if he does this, he'll be perfect. And he will have treasure in heaven. Now, there are other statements in the scripture that keep us from going out and putting our house on the market immediately. Right? One is the responsibility to provide for a family. Others are, you know, illustrations like Zacchaeus, who was very rich, wrongfully so. And when he was converted, he promised to repay back, I think it was five times of what he had taken unjustly, and give away half his money. And, you know, and the Lord seemed satisfied with that. And I'm sure Zacchaeus had a lot more money left over after he did that type of thing than most people around him. And then there's the parable of the talents, right? The guy's supposed to invest the money wisely and get return. And so Jesus isn't suggesting carte blanche that we need to get rid of all our possessions. But the hang up for this guy, as one commentator put it, these words, to go sell everything we have, comfort us that we're not supposed to do that literally. And the most comfort it brings to are the people who hang on to the possessions the tightest and should do this. Right? But Jesus isn't saying go sell everything you have. Unless it's a hang up for you. Okay. And it was for this man. But Jesus further takes that conversation when the young man walks away from Jesus, clings to his possessions, and walks away from Christ. When he does that, Jesus takes that opportunity to instruct his disciples some more. And he tells them that, you know, it's hard for rich people to get into heaven. This is a big hang up for people. And actually, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then the disciples hear this and they're like, well, who's going to get saved then? You know, and in their minds, maybe it was, you know, seeing that the rich who are favored in this life by God's blessing, right? If these people aren't going to experience God's grace and salvation, then who's going to get saved? And Jesus tells them in verse 26 of chapter 19, don't underestimate the power of God. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And God can do this. God can save people. God can wean them from their possessions and cause them to follow Christ and forsake everything. And thankfully, Peter speaks up, doesn't he often? So he speaks up. And he's got something on his mind. And maybe it's in response to the statement Jesus said about this being possible with God, even if it looks impossible with man. Maybe it's, I think, more likely it's because of what he heard Jesus say to that rich young man. He heard Jesus say to that man, go sell everything you have and follow me, and you're going to have treasure in heaven. And Peter's thinking. And he says, see? Hey, look. We've left everything. Okay, they didn't have as much as the rich young ruler, but they did. They left, you know, their fishing profession for many of them. Their families, in many cases. We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? So this idea of reward, and I'm forsaking now, what's that going to get me? And you think, oh, Peter, you're so mercenary. How dare you? Come on. What do you think of Peter calling attention to this? You know, it probably ought to go through our minds sometimes. When we are faced with giving up certain things. And I realize that we're not really faced with giving up things a lot. Not as much as we should be. But what is it that we are going for in following Christ and leaving other things behind? And Peter wants to know that. Especially because they are on the road to Jerusalem. And the disciples don't fully understand this yet, though Jesus has told them, and actually will tell them again in chapter 20, verse 17. But Jesus is going to die. You know, you're not in great company here as far as popularity. So what then will we have, is Peter's question. And this is a question of reward in general, I think. You know, what do we expect in following Christ? And I think there, in Peter's mind and the disciples' mind, obviously at other times, there was a reward in comparison. Not just we generally as Christians following Christ, but what about me versus you? Well, me versus him or her. And with the disciples, you know, they argued about this on the road quite a bit. You know, who's going to be the greatest? And actually, Jesus, in his reply, verse 28 of chapter 19, he answers. And he doesn't chide Peter for asking, by the way. He doesn't say that was the most carnal question I've ever heard in my life. He answers them. He gives them some credit to asking. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, in the regeneration, in the time to come. When is that? Well, it's when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is a special promise that Jesus gave to the disciples there. And what it does is this reward in comparison, it actually leads to something that happens in chapter 20, where Mrs. Zebedee, James and John's mother, come to Jesus and say, "Hey, could you promise that one of my boys, you know, one can sit on the right hand and the other one on the left? I don't care which way, just one there and one there, please." And Jesus, you know, this idea of the thrones may have gotten into their minds. They're like, "Well, those thrones have to be somewhere, so I think I'd like that one." Okay, so Jesus deals with that, and he says, "It's not mine to give." Okay. He doesn't say, "Those thrones don't exist." Right? I mean, they exist, but, you know, there's not really a right and left, you know, place of importance. Come on. Come on, we're all in this together. Don't you know that everybody got one denarius in the story? Right? They're all on the same level. There does seem to be some difference somehow in God's plan. At least that's my belief. And the question is, what's this reward then? Peter says, what are we going to get? And Jesus says, you know, you're going to get 12 thrones. And everyone, verse 29 of chapter 19, everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. I think there is something to Jesus' response of a present reward. Mark actually makes this point. In this life, in this time, you'll receive 100-fold and eternal life to come. So there is some idea of a present reward. But there is some idea of a future reward, too. There's this eternal life. And the question I've been struggling with is, you know, what to do with this story? I was kind of glad to hear a pastor say this morning, I'm not going to be too dogmatic because I'm not quite sure. Okay, I'm not going to be too dogmatic because I'm not quite sure. But will heaven feel any differently to the Apostle Peter than it will to, say, my grandfather? Now, my grandfather, my dad's stepfather, he was a hard man. He was a hard worker. He was a jack of all trades, really. I mean, he's phenomenal in many areas of what he could do with his hands and the types of things he got into. But he was an ungodly man. My dad, after my parents were saved, my dad took a Bible in his house down to where they lived and opened up a Bible and tried to give them the gospel. And my grandfather said, "I don't want you to bring a Bible in my house again." And that was just the type of man he was. He lived a blue-collar job, and he worked hard, and he retired, and he tried to enjoy his life. That's all there was to it. But the Lord ended up bringing him about a bone cancer late in his life. And in the midst of that sickness, you know, he started getting really bad, and even to the point where at the end he was hallucinating and really not with us anymore. But my dad at one point took another effort to go down and try to give him the gospel. And he did. And my grandfather, even with surrounded by, you know, the unclearness to think, he actually listened the whole time my dad was speaking, and he seemed to actually make a profession of faith there at the end of his life. And as best I can tell, as best as we can tell, his family, the Lord saved him. And there was even a change in his attitude towards the Bible, just a few weeks that were left in his life from that point on. But it seemed like the Lord actually did a work. I anticipate that when I get to heaven, by God's grace, I'll see him there. Okay, does heaven feel any differently between the Apostle Peter and Vincent Taggart? In one sense, I would have to say no, I would think. You know, the workers all got the same wage, right? And all Christians get into heaven and enjoy the same God. And it's interesting to me that it's actually Peter who, in his book, 2 Peter, who puts it this way. He writes to the believers and says that you have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. You know, in one sense, but I should read the rest of that verse. It's a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we're all saved by the same blood, right? Through the same means. And so whether you are an apostle and walked with Jesus and started churches and wrote epistles, or whether you're an unsaved person and you get saved really at the end of your life, and you only have 2 weeks to live as a Christian, I think heaven does feel the same. But in one sense, maybe heaven does feel different. You know, there is a left and right hand throne that Jesus promises will be given out to somebody. There are 12 thrones that the apostles will sit on, judging Israel. And we know of verses that seem to indicate that hell, the punishment in hell, will be felt differently among different people. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for such and such than for you. But you see, and some people who say, no, heaven's got to be all the same for people. I mean, it's perfect up there. How can it be differently perfect, right? That's one of the arguments made. And I'm probably meddling in things way beyond me. But, you know, can two people sit down and listen to the same piece of music and enjoy it? Is that possible? Two people enjoying the same piece of music at the same time? Can two people sit down and enjoy it in different ways and on different levels at the same time? Yeah, and so we're familiar with that being a possibility. And is it that, you know, those who have worked the longest in God's vineyard have more contacts, have more experience, have more recollection of God's grace through them and see more fruit from their lives than those who come late at life? Or will heaven be different for them? The Bible doesn't fully indicate, I don't think, but I think that's a possibility. That our capacity to enjoy and experience and be in heaven could be different one from another. If you disagree with me, then that's fine. You know, but I don't... And this is what Dante's Divine Comedy gets into. You know, there are all these different levels, and there's this path. As you enter heaven, there's people who are experiencing as much as they can, but they're far away from the Savior and get to see him only in glimpses. And then you travel down the path, and you can. There are those who are closer, and yes, then you get real close. And in Dante's Catholic theology, there's the apostles, and then there's Mary. You know, I don't think. We got to think of heaven that tiered and structured necessarily. But I think we can wrap it up and learn these few points. And one is that in God's vineyard, it's that no worker is mistreated. In God's vineyard, no worker is mistreated. God gave what is fair, what is just to each worker. Well, God did what is fair towards each worker. What is just. And this goes against our whole question about whether fairness and equality are the same, right? You know, this is not an equal opportunity employer. This would not pass in the Well, what's that group? It's on the civil rights group. No, they'd be ACLU. ACLU, you know, they'd be knocking at the door of the vineyard on here, you know, real quick. Okay, God, no one in God's vineyard is mistreated. God did what was right towards those workers. No one's shortchanged. From the last group of workers, you know, were paid full day's wage. You know, it's true that God is gracious to some people who are less deserving. And I think what is helpful to me in this whole parable is thinking of myself, like realizing that, you know, I'll save this for me personally. I'm not a 6 a.m. worker. Okay. I don't think any of us are, really. You know, it wasn't that the 6 a.m. workers were complaining against the 12 a.m. workers. And the scripture doesn't even indicate that the 12 p.m. workers weren't the ones complaining against the 5 p.m. workers, right? Why? Well, if that's the case, it's because they knew that they were getting more than they deserved as well. God is gracious to some people who are less deserving. And a third point is that all true disciples are equal in God's sight. You know, Peter was right. Surprise, surprise. It's a like precious faith. So you think of God's disposition towards Peter, right? God's disposition towards you is exactly the same. And then this fourth and final principle, that God is sovereignly gracious to put us in His vineyard in the first place. And in the end, we will be duly rewarded. And Peter asked, what do we get? You know, God promised that you'd receive houses, hundredfold. That doesn't mean that you'll go home and find a key and an address and it'll be in a really nice neighborhood. A house that's yours. Plus, you know, God has provided you a house on Myrtle Beach. And by the way, you have a summer home up in Michigan as well. Okay. God's not working that way necessarily with us. But God, in the end, in this life and in the life to come, will duly reward people. And really, it is His sovereign, you know, He is the sovereign one in this whole parable. The Master is the sovereign one. And He is sovereignly gracious to put us in the vineyard in the first place. We're like those people standing in the market and we don't have any supper if nobody gives us a job. What are you doing standing here? No one's hired us. Go in my vineyard. Whether that's at 6 o'clock in the morning, whether He says it at 11 or 5 o'clock in the evening, He is sovereignly gracious to do that for us. And the question is, how do we view the one that we follow? He was headed to the cross. If we follow Him, we're going to experience trouble. We have to give up. We're going to give up financially. Did you put money in the offering today? You realize that the people that you rub shoulders with, if you work out in the world, don't usually give away 10% of their income. Don't usually spend one day here in church. So we're going to give up things to follow Him, even on that basic level. Well, how do we view Him? Do we view Him as the master of the vineyard, who's given us the opportunity to work? Do we view Him as He described Himself? He's just. He's generous. Is our eye evil when we see Him be generous to other people? I wish He would do that for me. You catch yourself saying that? Well, here's a story for us that shows a sovereign, just, gracious master of the vineyard who promises that he will duly reward his servants. Let's look for him by his grace.